Good morning. Someone up there is excited to be done. Man, it is good to have the church back together on Sunday mornings. So good. Let me pray as we get started this morning. God, we love you so much. And we do pray, God, we pray that your kingdom would come down, that it would come now, that you would reign in the hearts and lives of your people, that you would reign in your church, in Rocky Mountain House, and across the world, today, this morning, tomorrow. And Jesus, I just pray that you'd be with us as we come to your word this morning. Would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? And would we be a people that model and look like the people you are creating us to be? In your name, amen. I don't know how many of you follow NFL or even college football. So just by show of hands, so I know like if I'm even like how much I need to explain. Have you guys know Tim Tebow? Anybody know that name? Most people? All right, most people know. He's a football player. He's a quarterback. I remember watching him in college. He played for the Florida Gators. And they won the national championship. He was a Heisman Trophy winner, which essentially means he was the best player in college football. I think it was his sophomore year, the youngest ever to do it at that point. But what he's known for is his incredible faith, how he gives glory to God in all avenues of his life. Now, his NFL career was kind of disastrous, but really the story, and I think the reason that most people didn't want him, that he was so polarizing on teams, is because of how vocal he was about his faith, how visible he was about his faith. And the media for a while kind of keyed in on this, and he was always in the media. Well, since he's been out of the NFL, he started his own faith-based foundation. He's big on missions overseas. He ministers to those with special needs. Every single year, he puts on a prom for those with special needs, and just so that they know that they are not a mistake, that they are loved by their Creator. And it's like one of the most amazing things to watch and to see what he's doing. And he's just an incredible servant for Jesus. Well, it's been years now since he's played in the NFL, and he's been playing minor league baseball, trying to make it into the bigs. He's an analyst on TV for college football. Well, his old college coach is now the new head coach of the Jacksonville Jaguars. And what's happened is he's, at the age of 33, they've signed Tebow to a contract that allows him to try out for one of the tight end positions on the Jacksonville Jaguars. Now, this is something that all teams do, right? They have a couple of spots that they bring in some players that aren't being talked about, that nobody really knows, and they have a chance to make the team. It's not a great chance, right? But they have a chance, and Tebow has been given one of these chances. And his old coach, he knows him really well. He believes in him, right? He wants to give him a shot. He knows his character. He would love to have this guy's leadership abilities on his team. But if you follow sports, if you follow the NFL at all, then you know that people are irate that Tebow has been given this shot. Like, it is hatred that he was even allowed to try out for a position on the team. And one of the politicians down in the States, I saw a post this week, and I think he's a Christian politician, but he's noticed this, and he's saying, listen, there has never been an accusation against him. There's nothing against his character. There's nothing against his integrity. Everybody knows it. Why are people so irate that he is getting one of these shots that any no-name person would have an opportunity for? Why is he such a polarizing figure? And I think the only thing that makes sense is the openness that he is about his faith in Jesus and how passionately he follows Jesus. He stands out in that world. And I think the question for us this morning, church, is what about us? Do we stand out in the world that God has placed us in? Or do we fit in more with the world around us? Are we living as light in this world? That's what Paul talks about in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Philippians chapter 2, if you wanted to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Last week, we started talking and looking at how Paul said, what Paul said would make his joy complete, right? He's saying like he's got joy. He's 90% joyful. He loves this church and their partnership in the gospel, but he says this will top it off, right? This will make his joy complete. And he was talking about unity in the church. That would top off his joy. And he talked about the need for humility and putting other people's interests and needs ahead of our own. And so I think it begs the question, why is unity so important in the church? Why is Paul harping on this? Well, the truth is, Paul is all about the gospel, remember? An ununified church will never accomplish all that God wants for it to accomplish. Right? A divided church will never know the power of God, because a divided church has its heart and focus on other things, on lesser things, on selfish things. They are not laser focused on Jesus and on the gospel. And Paul pointed out that the foundation of unity in the church is the understanding that we have first been unified with Christ, right? That we share, that God loves us and we share in the love of God, that's unifying. That we share in the Spirit of God, that's unifying. And if we would focus on those things, church, that we would be like-minded and we would have the same attitude and we would have the same approach. We'd have unity in emotions. He says, having the same love. We'd have unity of will. We'd be one in spirit and purpose. And so Paul contrasted that with some poor attitudes, right? Selfish ambition, with conceit, with self-centeredness, which, if we're honest, sometimes describes us. But rather, for the Christ follower, we should be marked by humility. In humility, consider others better than ourselves. And if you remember, Paul then gave this illustration. And he gave this example of what this attitude would look like, what it would look like for us. And the example was who? Uh-oh. Who was the example last week? Jesus. Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? The fact that he humbled himself and stepped out of heaven, that he became nothing, that he became in the likeness of a servant, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the example. That's quite an example, isn't it? Let me ask you, have you ever been frustrated by an example? Like somebody's trying to teach you something or show you, and they just make it look so easy, right? And you just can't get it. You can't figure it out. Like musical people, all you musical people. I've had people try and show me, try and tell me, try and walk me through. I don't have a musical gene in my body. I have no rhythm, and it's frustrating. I asked my brother one time, I said, hey, would you teach me how to strum? You know what he said? You just do it. Oh, thank you. Well, for us to look at Jesus' example, that is a tough example to follow, right? To place the interests of others ahead of our own. It's nice to talk about. It's even easy to commit to. But then to go and do it, that is something else altogether. And the model of Jesus is perfection, right? He's perfect. And so I think Paul understood that the Philippians would be a little discouraged after reading verses 1 through 11. And he knows that they would fail in trying to live this life that Jesus lived in their own strength. So in these verses this morning, he gives them hope. So let's look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, and I love, you can even just see the relationship he has with this church, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We'll stop there. So verse 12 starts with the word therefore, right? It means because of this. Whenever you see that, you know that the writer is referring to what he has just talked about, and what he is about to talk about is built on top of that. And so in this case, it suggests to the reader, it suggests to the church that we now have a responsibility to act. Paul says, hey, give this mindset a try. And so with this amazing example of Jesus for each of us, right, we're being encouraged to live with the same faith and the same obedience in our everyday lives. And this church has shown itself to be faithful in the past. He says, as you've always obeyed, continue to do so. But then Paul uses a statement that, I don't know about you, but I think for a lot of people is pretty confusing. And it's a statement that might even seem contradictory when he says, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So is Paul saying that we have to earn our salvation? Is he saying that there's an expectation that we're working for our salvation? Okay, no, he's not saying that, okay? And so if you're reading that and you're like, whoa, he's not saying that. In fact, explicitly, over and over and over, Paul writes, it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not by works. We are justified by our faith in Jesus. It's not by religion. In fact, who's Paul writing this letter to? You remember? Verse 1, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. This is written to who he calls saints. Well, what's a saint? A saint is someone who is in Christ. It's someone who is saved. Right? He's not talking about Catholic saints. He's not talking, that's a whole other thing altogether. He's talking about people. The scriptural definition is people who are in Christ. And so he is saying to people who are saved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's no works theology in this passage. But that leaves the question, but what is he saying? What does he mean? What's he talking about? How do you work out your own salvation? Well, the Greek word soteria means salvation. In its simplest form, it means deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. So the word freedom would be an excellent substitute for the word salvation. And if you look at it through that lens, what are we freed from? We're freed from guilt. We're freed from addictions. We're freed from fear of death. Well, all fear for that matter. Jesus sets us free to know God, to have a relationship with him. He sets us free to love others and to be the kind of people that God has meant us to be. But with freedom comes responsibility. And that is his point. And so let me try and unpack that a little bit or help us understand that a little bit. We live in a democracy here in Canada, at least for a little bit longer, right? Sorry. But growing up in a democracy, we don't fully appreciate the responsibilities, I don't think, that come with our freedoms because they're just assumed. Sometimes we even grumble about them. But if you were to explain to a people in some of these countries that are moving to a democracy for the very first time in their lives, they have never been free, they've never had this experience, and you were to explain to them what this entails and maybe what some of the responsibilities are that come with a democracy, that come with freedom, we would probably talk a little bit about the responsibility of paying taxes. We'd probably talk about citizenship and loyalty and public service. All these things that would be brand new, but with freedom comes responsibilities. You know, even our kids, as our kids are growing older, they desire more and more freedom. But as freedoms increase, so do responsibilities. And so if our kids start driving, all of a sudden, they have freedom, right? I remember that. But you also are responsible to take care of a car. And now you got to check the oil. And now you got to fill it with gas. And now you got to pay the ticket, assuming, just wondering if you get a ticket, right? With freedom comes responsibilities. With freedom comes choices, comes decisions. And so does that make sense? Like, it's just this natural thing that happens. And so looking at this passage again, continue to work out your freedom, your salvation, with fear and trembling. Freedom is a possession to be explored and to be enjoyed more and more. You know, another way I think to say this would be, don't be content with your past glories, your past successes in following Jesus, but continue to demonstrate your faith as you grow in relationship with God, as you continue to progress in your faith. It's this demonstrating your faith. And then when he says, by fear and trembling, church, he doesn't mean that you should be living in fear or doubting your faith, wondering if you're saved. We ought to be living out of a reverence for God, right? Out of an appreciation for what he has done for us. He is a holy God, and he deserves every area of our lives. Unfortunately, it is all too possible and even common for someone who is saved to waste this life that God has given us. Right, people who have experienced freedom, experienced salvation, the benefits of eternal life, and yet they waste their life. They take that little card of fire insurance and they put it in their back pocket, hoping it's still good on the day when Jesus returns. They do nothing in response. See, when we speak of God's grace, church, we have to remember our response. We need to remember our works And I know we don't like that word because it gets used out of context, but Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says it perfectly. It says, "For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Right? See, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but in response, every single one of us has a calling. Every single one of us has been equipped to serve our Lord. And in fact, there's an expectation that we're serving, that God has prepared in advance. And so we work in response to what Jesus has done on our behalf. And yet, what we do for him doesn't make him love us any more or any less. But it's our responsibility to live this life in him in response to our freedom. Right, for our salvation, or in response to our salvation. And that's what he's talking about when he says, hey, work out your salvation. But here's the tension of us working, us being responsible, and then God working. See, we can work out our salvation, we can work out our freedom. Don't miss this, because of God. Because Jesus and God is working in us and through us. That's what Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so, yes, we have this responsibility, but it only happens as we continue to surrender more and more to Jesus, who is the one who does the work in us and through us. See, when we come to that place in our lives, church, when we realize, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. That's what Jesus says in John 15. It is then and only then that we'll be able to do anything. That is actually the greatest news of the Christian life, right? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is the key. Christ is working through us. So we have this tension about us living intentionally for Jesus, but along with it is God's love and God's grace that is doing the work, that's working in us and working through us. So let me say it this way. We have a responsibility to allow God to use us. It's our responsibility to be willing, to be obedient, and to be surrendered. Next, Paul says that as we practice this newfound responsibility as saints, this for those of us who have been freed, he said, the world is going to notice. Like, people are going to notice if that describes us. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." I'm going to stop there. A pastor friend of mine, he was new to his community, new to his church, and him and his wife went to a restaurant, a local restaurant not too far from the church. And as they're eating this meal, there was two ladies who were at a booth right beside them or right behind them, and he overheard this conversation. Apparently, they were talking about their old church. And obviously, they had left this church. That became clear in this conversation. And they were talking about the terrible colors that were chosen in the latest sanctuary remodel. They were talking about the outfits that this one particular lady would wear to church. And then they started talking about the new pastor. And my friend, the new pastor, just ears peaked up. He said he was captivated by their conversation. And he says they were not pulling any punches. And they were grumbling and complaining, shooting off their mouths, spreading their poison to anybody within earshot. Now, Paul says that we should be standing out as believers in society, right? That we have a responsibility to do that. And those ladies, they were standing out. Not really what he had in mind when he was saying that. Paul says we as Christ followers should be standing out, shining like stars in a dark world. And he uses the words crooked and twisted generation. Unfortunately, it hasn't gotten any better today, has it? But what does Paul mean when he says crooked and twisted? Well, warped activities. He's talking about distorted values, what people are doing, what they're promoting. I mean, just think of the sorts of things that are being canceled in our culture, in this day and age, and the reasons they're getting canceled versus the things that are being promoted, the things that are being encouraged. Everything is upside down. Negativity is being championed today. And I'm sure you can name a whole bunch of ways that our society has twisted the values and priorities of God. You know, when men like Tim Tebow, who we should be championing and wanting to do well, wanting our kids to be able to look up to someone like that, when they are being roasted just for the good that they stand for, this is what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He's saying, on the other hand, we should be noticed by our lifestyle. We are to do everything without complaining or arguing. How's that going? Complaining is based on the inward reasoning of the mind. It's based on the Greek word that we get our English word dialogue from. So it's that negative dialogue that we let go running in our heads. Yes, we all do it. Right? And we just let it go. And Paul says, don't entertain that. And don't speak out loud about that to other people. Don't bring other people down with you. But if we don't stop that dialogue in our heads, the next step is arguing. The next step is disputing, or it's rendered, in the Greek it could be rendered grumbling. I mean, think back to those two ladies in the restaurant that my friend overheard. They had this down to a science. Like they had this nailed. They grumbled about everything. And it starts with the idea of complaining, of just entertaining that negative talk in our heads. And once that takes root, it grows into grumbling, arguing, disputing, and it's poison. Not just to us, but to everyone around us. And Paul says, instead of complaining, instead of disputing, we're to be blameless. That means unhypocritical, right? Free of defect. We are to be pure, innocent, unmixed, unadulterated, inexperienced in evil, untainted in motive, possessing integrity. And then he says, without fault, above reproach. This is the way the Old Testament would describe an acceptable sacrifice to God, without blemish, without defect. And because of Jesus and his work in our lives, not because of us, but because of Jesus, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This should be true of us. And this can be true of us if we would keep short accounts on our thought lives, church, and we would allow God to work in us. And if this would describe us, Paul says, you will shine like lights in this world, because that is so different from this crooked and twisted generation. I would imagine we live in Rocky, so you know what I'm talking about, but if you go out into the country to look at the stars, I'm talking get out of the city, get out of the town where all the street lights are. The further you go out where there's no other lights, the stars, when you go camping, it just seems like the sky is just going to fall out, like you can reach out and touch them, right? Like they are so amazing, the stars in the sky. That's the picture. That's exactly what Paul is saying, that you are going to shine like that if you live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we live intentionally for Jesus, surrender to him and allow him to work through us, we're going to be like the stars in the sky in this world. That's the picture that Paul draws. Now, all these things that Paul is mentioning are related to lifestyle, but he also speaks about our mouths. When he says, holding fast to the word of life, or the NIV, holding out the word of life. So holding fast means not just to believe the word of God, but actually do it, actually follow it. But that hold fast could also be hold out. In other words, proclaim the word of life, proclaim the gospel. Jesus is the word of life. And the good news of Jesus, it doesn't just tell about life, but Jesus actually imparts life to all those who hear the gospel and respond in faith. And we have the privilege, we have the responsibility to hold out the message of the gospel to the world around us, that they might experience life. That's what it means to hold out the word of life. And then Paul says, hey, do this so that in the day of Christ Jesus, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul links his view of his ministry, as he's evaluating his ministry, his effectiveness, to whether or not they continue to be faithful, to whether or not they continue to follow Jesus, whether this describes them as followers of Jesus. He says he wants to see that he didn't run this race in vain, that he didn't do all this work in vain, that he's not sitting in prison in vain, right? But it in fact had fruit. And then if he dies for his faith, if he dies for the work of the kingdom, it's all been worth it if your faith is genuine. If they continue to faithfully follow Jesus and continue the work of the gospel, and he said, and the results are joy. He's going to rejoice and be glad. And they too should rejoice that they have the opportunity to serve Jesus. You know, it's the same thing for a pastor who's served for 5 years and then they're not around for a few months. And if everything falls apart, right, there's something wrong with that. But Paul says, no, continue to be faithful followers of Jesus. Continue to be united, and that will bring him joy. Lastly, to close chapter 2, Paul gives two living examples of men who are actually living this out, who are actually an example of humility and putting others ahead of themselves and faithfully serving Jesus. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Remember, Paul's in prison as he's writing this, and he's hoping to send to the church Timothy to minister to them, as well as to bring news of what's going on in the church back to Paul. But Paul, speaking on behalf of Timothy, he holds him up and he says, here's an example of someone who is doing exactly what I've been talking to you about. Here is someone that you can look to, right, to see what this looks like. For there is no one like him who would be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for your interests. He's not selfishly motivated whatsoever. That everybody else seeks their own interest, not the interest of Jesus, but not so with Timothy. He's like, you guys know him, how he has served alongside Paul in the gospel. Here is an example of someone who doesn't live for himself, but he lives for Jesus and he lives for the church. That's high praise. But it's Paul's way of saying, this is possible. I gave you the example of Jesus, but look to Timothy. This is what it looks like for someone who has surrendered and living for Jesus. There's people that are doing this. Another one, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister in my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I love this. Paul gives this ringing endorsement to the church about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was actually from the church in Philippi. He was one of them, right? He was sent by the church to go and to serve Paul, to bring him supplies, to encourage him, to support him in the work of the gospel. And Paul wants them to know he has done a great job, that he did a fantastic job. In fact, he nearly died for the work of the gospel. And I love the descriptor words that Paul uses. He says, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. He has been everything to Paul. He's worked alongside him. This idea of soldier, this picture of going to battle for Jesus, to go to battle for the gospel. We don't know the story of Epaphroditus outside of the fact that we know that he dropped whatever he was doing in his life in Philippi. Whatever his job was, whatever his plans were, whatever his dreams were, he ditched it all to go and serve Paul, to serve the gospel, and to serve this church who sent him to go. At some point, he put his hand up, and he said, I'll go. Paul's saying, here's another example of genuine Christian love and sacrifice. Paul has just pointed out that Jesus was obedient to death. And he says that Epaphroditus was near to death. He almost died serving Christ. He's saying, here is someone who is following the example of Jesus. So rejoice when you see him again. Honor such men. We should be holding up faithful servants, church, who are shining as lights in our world. And we all have Christ in us, working in us, working through us. And because of that, we can rejoice in God's empowering presence, even as we intentionally live out our Christian lives, as we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, so what? Friends, we need to be people that those around us can look to and say, here, look at this person. That is a woman of God. That is someone who, in humility, always puts others in front of themselves. They're not jockeying for position. They're not have selfish ambition. They look for every opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with people. This man is a man of God. You never hear him grumble or complain or gossip, but he is always putting the interests of others ahead of himself. Look. We need to be that example for each other. You know, I was thinking about some of our students this week in this regard. And I was thinking about Lorelei Dorschuk and Bobby Walton and Erica McNair, Jonas Magnus. Now, don't get your heads real big, okay? I know you have trouble. You have struggles, right? I know you don't have it all figured out yet. You're not perfect. But you need to know the example that you have set in striving to follow Jesus. It's awesome. And one that I can say to my kids, look how they faithfully followed Jesus, how they navigated the difficult waters of high school. Look at how they wanted to be used by God while they were at school, running Alpha for their classmates. Right? You have brought joy to me and to your church. Yeah, absolutely. You're an example. In the same way, church, we should be that example for each other. None of us have arrived, right? But are we surrendered? Are we allowing God to work in us and through us? It's our responsibility because of our freedom, because of our salvation, to allow God to use us. Are you available to be used? If you are, we will shine like lights in this dark world because it is so different. Are we willing? Are we obedient? Are we surrendered? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that even while you call us to live intentionally for you, that at the exact same time, you empower us to accomplish what you call us to do. That Jesus, as we surrender more and more to you, that you are actually the one who is doing the work in and through us. And I just love you so much for that. I love you that it's not work harder, try harder, spin your wheels faster, Jesus, but it's just get out of the way and let you. And I pray that that would be true of us as a church. I pray that we actually would shine like lights in this dark world, in this dark community. That we would, in humility, put others' needs in front of our own. That we would look for opportunity to share the hope of you with people. That we would hold out the word of life. Jesus, would we continue to see this candle lit? Would you continue to save? In Jesus' name, amen.